this evening. The message again is for me. I was going back over a couple messages that I had preached on David's mighty men. And in that same context of the chapter in 2 Samuel, it's right around the chapter 24. If you guys recall, David sinned by counting and took a census. And the Bible says back in Exodus that if you're going to take a census, you had to pay a ransom before you could even take a census. And in 2 Samuel chapter 24, starting at verse 16, it says, "When the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, 'Enough, withdraw your hand.' The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, 'I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong, but these are but sheep. They have done no wrong. Let your hand fall upon me and my family.' On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, 'Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite.' So David went up, and the Lord, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. And when Araunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, 'Why has the Lord the king come to his servant to buy your threshing floor?' David answered, 'So I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped.'" Remember, 70,000 people had died. Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges and the ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty," Araunah gives them all to the king. Araunah said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. It was on this same location that another sacrifice had taken place back in Genesis 22:2. Remember, Abraham took Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah to sacrifice there. Isn't it interesting that as we look through this passage here and we go back to just the beginning here, the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem. Wasn't the devil, wasn't the enemy, was God. Some of us, I don't know about you, but the first thought of this doesn't feel comfortable. That God would do this. I met with a pastor this week and he brought certain things to my attention. He says, it was God who brought this judgment. It was God who did these things. It was God who afflicted the people. And as it stirred something within me. I wanted to defend it and say, no, it had to be the devil, because only good things come from the Lord. But it was the angel of the Lord who was doing this. And he stopped at Jerusalem. Now, I want you to know tonight, it wasn't the sacrifice that changed God's heart on this. It was just purely God's mercy, because there was no sacrifice that had even been offered yet. God stopped his hand. He's the one that held back and he said, "Stop. That's far enough." 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 15 and 16. It's a very similar portion of Scripture. It says that God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw But as the Lord saw it and relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. And David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. And then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. It wasn't because of their repentance. What was it that stopped God? What was it that halted God? It was something that stirred within me of like, what brought this? What brought it up to this place? And then God says, no, this is enough. Could it be that he looked back and he saw Abraham's sacrifice, that he was going to bring Isaac to this place, and he halted him? Remember, once again, God said no, just as he was bringing down the knife. Could it be that God would remember the initial sacrifice or the numerous sacrifices that would be offered on this place? Because this place was not just the place where all this happened, but this became the place later on where Solomon built his temple. But for whatever reason, God stops. He halts because of his great mercy. And it's not Satan, it's the angel of the Lord that's destroying the people. See, the threshing floor was a place where God and man would meet. Today, we would say, great, you've met God, now you're all done. You've come to the altar, that's the end of it. You've already accomplished everything you need to do. The threshing floor represented more. It represented treading out the wheat. See, it's inside that those grains is what they were wanting to get out. And the threshing floor, it looked like this back in the Old Testament. It was a round, or it could have been a square, but it was normally, it looked something like this. And what would happen was they would take the oxen and they would trample it with their feet, or they would actually take a stone and they would roll that across it so that it would separate that wheat and that chaff from each other. And then the man who was the farmer at that point, he would take and he would sling it up into the air over that same place so that what was good would fall to the ground, and that which was left would blow into the wind. The chaff would blow away. Jesus spoke about the threshing floor when he said it in Luke 3:17. He says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Another thing we're not comfortable with today. God's saying, I am going to do this. I'm going to burn up. You know, I had a man not too long ago who's in a church, and he says, I don't even know if there really is a hell. I'm telling you folks, there is a hell. It is an unquenchable fire. The Bible is clear about it. He says it. He uses the words unquenchable fire. I'm going through a book right now. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. I read it many years ago, but I'm reading it again by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he says this, "Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for. The door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is a grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. A grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price, and what it has cost God cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but he delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God, which we're celebrating at this time of year.
You guys know the passage in Matthew 25? I don't know if Jesus could make it any more clear, more vivid, more intense. In Matthew 25, he goes, look, when I come back and I have all of my angels with me, could you just picture that in your head right now? Imagine right now, Jesus coming out of the sky and all of his angels. We read in Revelation 5, 100 million angels. Imagine looking up in the sky, 100 million angels, the Son of Man comes down. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? Because I'm going to judge the world at that moment, Matthew 25. I'm going to divide people up to the right and to the left, based upon how they cared for the poor. To some, he's going to say, I was hungry. You didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty. You didn't give me anything to drink. I read that. And in verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I look at that and I go, God, how could you make it any more clear than that? Like, this is a huge part of us. God says, this is what it means to know me. If you don't do it, I don't know how the love of Christ could be in you. When Jesus comes back, that's what we're going to be judged upon. And you go, wow.
See, an encounter with God is going to cost us something. His grace is free, but pursuing God and His being a disciple will cost you everything. You will die to yourself over and over again. I love the way Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, this costly grace is a gospel that must be sought again and again and again. Now see, some would say, well, you're worried about your salvation. You know what? I would much rather continue to pursue all my life, again, because Jesus talked about it. He talked about knocking and continue to knock. He talked about asking and continuing to ask. He said, seek and continue to seek. It wasn't this one-time experience that we hang our hat on and we go, okay, it's done. Now I can just glide through the rest of the life. See, religion will cost you nothing. Cheap grace is offered as an alternative to the real costly grace delivered by God. Anything short of my life to give back to Him is too little. See, I have to give Him everything. He's asking for my very life. I don't know if some of us really grasp that. We just think of it kind of a casual thing. No, He's saying, listen, I am demanding your life. What does it cost you this week? What does it cost you this month? What have you sacrificed for Him even this day? I came to church, Greg. I put my tithe in the little box. See, David understood that this sacrifice would cost him. If he was going to truly be sacrificing before God, he would have to sacrifice everything. It would cost him something. Cheap grace is offered today as an alternative. But see, with David, he was saying in 2 Samuel 24, 22, he says, and Arana said to David, let my Lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. See, he was telling, I'll give you everything. But King David said this. He says, here are the oxen, here are the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges, the ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Arana the king, you can have all these things. Arana said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayers on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Exodus 12:5 says, the animals you must choose must be year-old males without defect. You may take them from the sheep or the goats. Hey, Scott, how easy would it be? I think of this all the time. How easy would it be if you had to come in every week and bring one of your newborn calves with you? They're precious. I was walking through the field yesterday behind my house, and there was this brand new little guy, and he probably was only maybe at the most a day old. His mom still had after birth hanging out, and I looked at him, and he gave me this little meh, and I was like, oh. And I thought to myself, but see, that's what, in the Old Testament, they couldn't go and take one that was blemished, which would be the easy thing to do. Hey, this guy here, he's got a little broken leg. He'd be easy to sacrifice. God says, no, you keep that one. I want your best. And today, He's asking for the same thing in our sacrifice. Romans 12:1 talks about that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act. He is asking for our very lives, our very best. He doesn't want your second best. He doesn't want your leftovers. But you know what? We're so satisfied a lot of times with giving God what's left over of the day, what's left over of our life. Malachi 1:7 says, by offering defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame and diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord God Almighty? See, this very place that David would purchase. In 2 Chronicles 3:1 says that Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. This place where God and man would meet. This place where God would thresh out and look for what's left that would fall to the ground that would be real. It's the same plot of land today where the Temple Mount stands, where we fight today over that same plot of ground. Isn't it amazing? Some 3,000 or 4,000 years later, we're still fighting over the same place. God saw all that when he put out his hand and he halted the angel of the Lord. We have a gospel today that says it's free. It's yours. Just take it. Come, Christ, and he will do everything for you. But I will offer you to this. The chief grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Chief grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once again in Cost of Discipleship. Costly grace is that treasure hidden in a field for the sake that men will go and sell everything they have, that pearl of great price, which a merchant will go and sell all of his goods to obtain it. See, do we treat our relationship with Christ like that? Like it's the pearl of great price. Like it is something that if we would sell everything to have that plot of land because I have to know him. Or once again, does he just get what's left over? This is my dilemma. Those who think they're going to heaven and aren't, and those who are worried about their salvation. This is the tightrope that we as pastors walk. See, my dilemma is this. Someone's lied to you from TV, from the pulpit. Someone said to you that you're okay. And you've believed it.
Similar to the words of Jesus, who in Matthew 10 says, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He says, don't worry about people. Don't worry about what's popular. Don't worry about how many people are going to follow you on Twitter or how many likes you get on this post. Worry about him. See, we're citizens of two worlds right now. We've got this earthly system down here, but we're also citizens of another kingdom where right now God in heaven sitting on his throne is watching me. And I'm going, okay, you are my king. I say what you want me to say. And if everyone hates it, so be it. These are people. This is a world. This is an earthly system. What do you want me to say? I just began praying, oh God, give me that. I remember the early days. I remember really having that. I remember when I first started teaching, opening up the Bible and just going, man, this is what Jesus says. I'm sorry. You know, I don't know what you've been taught, but let me just read it word for word. I didn't write this. This is what he said. I remember after one sermon, man, at that time, our church was only like 200 people. And I remember after I was done preaching, the worship pastor came up to me and he goes, you think anyone will be here next week? And I go, man, I mean, mean, he was on. I go, I don't know, man. I don't know. I don't know. But I had to say it. It was there. He goes, I'm not arguing with you. You said what was there. I'm just asking, you think anyone will show up next week?
He goes on to talk about Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, somewhere in this picture, this is the scripture that haunts me over and over again, is this. That there'll be those that will stand before Jesus and think to themselves, they will truly be deceived. I mean, because you see them standing there in this picture, they're saying, Lord, didn't we do all these things? God, I attended church every week. I paid my tithe. I even taught a Sunday school class. That's what bothers me, is because I look at this scripture and I see this. I say to myself, these people were truly, truly deceived. They thought. This is the dilemma even today, is that in church right now, in your church, maybe in this room, there are those that say to themselves, I'm okay. And they're truly deceived. Back to my tightrope that I have to walk, is that I don't want you running around going, oh, I don't know if I'm saved or not, because he said, no, but I can say this, is that have you been in this word? Have you opened up his word? Are you living his word out? Does it exemplify your life? Or is he just another part of your life? That's my dilemma even as I walk this out. I cannot just be this person that says, this is just a part of me. Jesus is just another thing I put on my back and we keep walking along. He has got to be my centerpiece. Everything I do must revolve around him. See, today we rarely talk about hell. How could a loving God, think about in the Old Testament, in the very first book of the Bible, how could he go and drown everyone? We teach, rarely do we even hear about hell in our churches today. How could a loving God torture men for the rest of their life? See, I'm concerned tonight about your marriage, your sickness, your struggles, and all these things. But realistically, my core reason for being here is what I was just talking about. Just exactly what Francis was talking about. It scares me, it haunts me, it torments me. I know Pastor Mark and Billy, we both have that. It grips us every single day. And I know that there's pastors out there that don't even give it a whiff of a thought. And that even scares me more. It's because we're believing them. The TV preacher, he slides through and he gives us another message and we just love it and it makes us feel good and it tickles our ears and we go along again. We have no idea. If we have not gotten in that book, we do not know that who Jesus is. If we have not opened his word. Bonhoeffer says this, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It is a grace because it gives man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies a sinner. Above all, it's costly because it costs God the life of his son. You were bought with a price, and what costs God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but he delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation again of God. We're coming back to that same place, because here we are at Christmas time, where we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus coming to earth. You truly want an encounter with him? It's going to cost you everything. I don't promise you anything except that you can have him if you chase after him fully with all of your heart. Bonhoeffer died at the hands of the Nazis, not wealthy, not rich, but in a concentration camp. See, whether I live or whether I die, it's not my life. It belongs to him. It's not mine to even do anything with. I belong to him. I've been bought with a price. I want you to fall so madly in love with him, not because of what you can get. It's not about what he gives me. But I want you to fall so madly in love with him because of what he has done, that you would pursue him, that no matter what the cost is, that you would pursue him with all. So we get up. When I get up in the morning, I think about him. When I go to bed at night, I think about him. It's no longer my life.
Sometimes, maybe with good intentions, we lie. We don't tell people that there's a cost to following Jesus. And I get it. What I mean by good intentions is there are people you love and you want them to follow Jesus so much. So you just say, come on, it's easy. All you got to do. So when the pastor says, pray the prayer, just pray it. And you don't tell them about the cost of following Jesus. And so what happens? They get started, and then pretty soon it's like, this is hard. God didn't get me a job when I thought he was going to. God didn't help with my kids like I thought he was going to. Understand, there is a wicked, wicked teaching out there, especially coming from the States, that if you follow Jesus, he'll make you healthy, he'll make you wealthy. That's not what Jesus taught. The Bible is not about, hey, if you get Jesus, you can be healthy, you can be wealthy, you can have all this power, your life's just going to be great. No, Jesus was honest with people. He says, no, actually your life's going to get more difficult. You know, if people begin to hate you, it's because they hated me first.
See, David understood this. When he could have very easily just taken the threshing floor, the oxen, the wood to do the sacrifice. He's asking today for my life. He's asking for me to die. He's asking for me to go back to Mount Moriah and say, here I am, God. Anything short of my life is too little. Tonight, I said this on Sunday, and I say it again. I don't want it to be an emotional plea. I've moved away from that. I dwelled there for years because I wanted to do exactly what Francis was talking about. Hey, just come up here and come on and just accept Jesus in your life, and everything's going to be good for you, and you'll go to heaven, and it's all going to be great. Not knowing that this experience, that this road, what it would look like. Jesus knew that because he constantly, when they would when come to him, he'd say, listen, you're not really ready for this. The early revivalists understood that because I remember listening to one of them, and they'd have a section over here for the seekers. And at the end of the service, he'd ask for people to come forward. And I remember him talking about a man stepping forward, and he says, listen, go sit back down, you're not ready yet. See, there's a cost to this. There is a cost to following Christ. I guess I feel like I will risk offending somebody who says, well, you know, you made me feel like I'm not saved. I feel like it's worth it. You know, I mean, I've had people come and say, you know, Greg, when I leave here, I don't even feel like I'm saved. You know, well, you know what? I would much rather offend you than you go sit in a church someplace and you get patted on the back, given some cookies and a little bit of coffee, and you said, hey, just head back on out there. You're going to be just fine. Because there are men and women that are going to stand before God, and they are going to be fully deceived. But God, I did all this. Depart from me. I never knew you. So tonight, I'm not going to have an altar call. I'm going to pray over us as we leave tonight. But I want this to sink within us. I want this to be something that truly changes us. And it's this process of this costly grace that over and over and over again I keep asking God and to obtain. I mean, there is not a day that goes by that I don't, when I go before the Lord at the end of the day, I don't say, Lord, Start right here. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Lord, I don't know what I've done today. I may have stupidly done something. I may have just walked through the daily grime of life and all the stuff of the world just got on me. Just remove it so that I can stand before you tonight. I want to be so close. I don't want to offend your spirit. I don't want to offend the Holy Spirit. I want to walk in that reunion with you constantly. That's what I'm talking about. Some people go, Greg, you're saying you got to be saved over and over again. You know, I don't care what you want to call it. Then if you want to call it that, that's fine. What I want to do is I want to be so close, so presentable. He talks about a bride that he's prepared himself for us. Now he's saying, you prepare yourself for me. Your life is not your own. He's asking me, and what does that look like? I can't tell. Each one of it's going to be different. But he's saying, I want your life. I want all of you. Not 98%. I have to have every bit of you. Heavenly Father, we just come before you tonight. And Lord, I pray that the word of God would be sealed within us as we look back at David and this sacrifice. And Lord, before he even sacrificed, your mercy was displayed. Your grace that would not be cheap, but would be costly. Lord, tonight you're looking for our very best. You don't want the blemished. You don't want the leftovers. You don't want that what we just give you at the end of the day. You want our very best. Lord, I pray tonight that that would sink into our hearts. Lord, let it get past our mind. Let it move past all of that and get deep within us. And Lord, let it convict us if need be. Stir it within us. God, let us be sure of who we are in you by a walking in constant fellowship, abiding. Pastor Mark gave me a sign for my wall. It says, abide in him. Lord, that I would stay abiding in you every single day. I thank you, Lord. I praise you. I give you glory tonight in your name. Amen. Tonight, I'm going to give you an opportunity. Thursday, you know, Francis Chan talked about that. Feed the poor. Here's an opportunity. You can come up here on Thursday and help us out. We need help. If you don't have anything you're doing or you can't be at work or whatever, come up, help us feed people. Thursday, 8:30, 9 o'clock, roughly around 9 o'clock in the morning, yes. And we can use some help for that. Bo can definitely use some help on that area. And what I'm going to do is next week, we're not going to have a service because we're going to have our Christmas Eve service on the 24th. It's going to be at the school auditorium. Pastor Mark, all the pastors are going to be there. It's a church, a Springville church-wide thing. It's a one-hour candlelight service. If you can make it, I understand some of you have family, so I don't want you to feel obligated, but if you can be there, it's going to be a good night. So remember, next week we won't be meeting, and then the next week, Billy, are you guys going to do anything on New Year's Eve, or do you have any plans? It's too far ahead, huh? Because I was going to offer that we could. Yeah. Okay. We'll. Let's. I want to allow for them to, if they want to have something with the kids on New Year's Eve, which normally you guys probably would. Okay. So what I'm going to do is on the following Tuesday, I'm going to cancel that Tuesday night too. If you guys, anybody who wants to come out we'll put out something on Facebook so that those who want to get together and be there at the Baptist church, it'll be a night of worshiping and just getting together. The kids can have fellowship together. I want to just open that up. So we'll give a little latitude. And so we won't meet again till the beginning of the next year. Okay. And so be prepared. The cost, sacrifice, God's asking for your life. He's asking for your life. And anyway, let's bring the kids in, and then we'll worship with them real quick. Amen. Thank you guys for coming out. Thank you for your faithfulness, and I appreciate you guys so much.
Show is hot out here. No, I don't mind though. Glad to be free.
Let's just give the Lord a hand clap of praise. Amen. I didn't get a chance to thank him, but Pastor Mark filled in for me when I was gone to do my dad's funeral, and he did a great job. Thank you. I heard it was just right on target with where we've been, and so thank you, Pastor Mark. Amen.